And we are going to be able to search eternity long. And we're going to find there's nobody like him.
Amen.
Absolutely nobody like him. We come now tonight to Psalm chapter 74, and it is an appropriate psalm for the days that we're in. And I trust that tonight will be extremely applicable to you in these days in which I think we suffer some facsimile of frustration over some of the things that are going on. And yet the Lord gives us these comforting psalms to point us in the right direction, because it's easy to get overwhelmed, but it's also easy to get surrounded by these thoughts and allow them to overwhelm us. So we're going to be looking at a psalm in which is not written by David, but is written by Asaph, who is of the priestly lineage. More specifically, he is the music director, and he was, for all we understand, a warrior as well. So it's an interesting combination. But here is a man that desired to follow God, and as is written later in his life, he was perceived as a sage. So a wise individual, but more specifically a sage in the sense that he was desirous of following the Lord. And we have some of these great psalms in regard to this. One of the reasons why I feel so drawn to many of his writings is because he kind of represents, in the midst of the changes of the different kings, a stability and a desire to follow God. And, you know, you live long enough, you go through presidents and you go through senators and you go through even changes in your nation. And you would like to know that there's a force far more powerful than what's going on, because it can be extremely frustrating and disconcerting, the things that happen around you. And Asaph kind of gives a picture of somebody that in many regards feels helpless in the situation that he's in, because he's not a king. He cannot delegate, he cannot make things happen, but the kings that have been coming up have been waning in their relationship with God, and he's watching this take place. Now, by the time we come to this particular psalm, things have gotten extremely bad. We understand that Asaph has probably been in his position some 50, 60 years, even longer than me. So he'd actually been in this kind of position or ministry for quite some time. Coming into his position probably at a very early age, not much older, if perhaps as old as 30, during the time of David's life. Probably coming in at about the end of David's reign. We know that David reigned for 40 years. And then Solomon comes into the picture, and Solomon will reign for 40 years. So during the end of David's reign, and then through Solomon's reign, and then into Rehoboam's, which is the son of Solomon's reign, coming into that reign, he was still in his position. So he's seen some changes. Many of those changes started taking place at the end of David's life and at the beginning of Solomon's, where at first, initially, it looks like Solomon is going to do everything right. And he has a heart. Scripture actually tells us that he had a heart for God and he desired to do the right thing. And then he got pulled away with women, and he messed up really big. So you figure maybe two wives would be overindulgent, but he's looking at 1,000. I, to the best of my knowledge, I guess he just wanted to round it off. 1 Kings chapter 11 says that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's kind of 1,000. So, you know, I don't understand, you know, how you can do that and remain sane, but he did. And the scripture tells us that his wives began to move his heart away from God, and the influence of that caused a lot of problems. It is from that point on, i.e. 1 Kings chapter 11, it is from that point on that God begins to discipline him. So God begins to send in Edomites, and he begins to send in other nations and peoples. And one of the problems that he sends in is a guy by the name of Jeroboam, which is part of the Ephraimites, part of the family, so to speak, but not a part of Solomon's family. And he comes into the picture, and God, through the process, begins to call Jeroboam, and he says, you're going to get the 10, he tells him through a prophet, he says, you're going to get the 10 tribes of the north, because the kingdom's going to be divided. And it's exactly what will happen with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was mismanaged. The kingdom will not listen to the elders, and because of that, the kingdom will be taken away from him, and he'll only have basically Judah, and this guy Jeroboam will have the 10 tribes. Because the two names, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, sound so much alike, and because it's very easy to get confused, I'm just going to say the king's son and the other guy. And then that will keep you from being confused. But as the passage goes, what begins to happen is God punishing Solomon for his heart going away from him and literally bringing the nation away. Well, Asaph is watching this take place. So if you can just imagine your nation's going to hell in a handbasket, and you're watching it. And what can you do? Well, I mean, he obviously feels very helpless and hopeless in this. And then the kingdom literally divides in his time. So Jeroboam, of course, then takes the 10 tribes and sets up a worship to other gods up north, and in so doing actually reinvents feast. Instead of going according to the feast of the Jews, he says, well, we're going to have a feast in the eighth month. So everything, he begins to go against God, and God begins to discipline him. He's going to be a problem as time goes, but Solomon begins to hear the problems of Jeroboam, and so Solomon says to himself, I got to get this guy out of here. So he starts heading after him, and Jeroboam hightails it to Egypt. So at that point, that's the last that we hear from him until Solomon dies, and then his son takes over and then messes up the kingdom, and then this guy comes back up. The other guy comes back up from Egypt, and he begins to cause the consternation and the division within the body. And so it's a very interesting process that Asaph's having to watch, and is feeling and has felt tremendous frustration. Now, what's interesting is that the other guy who had gone down to Egypt, he went down to a pharaoh by the name of Shishak. And this particular pharaoh is actually the focus of this particular psalm, in which we read, in which Rehoboam is going to be attacked by this pharaoh. So from what we understand, he was encouraged, but probably given a lot of information by the other guy about the wealth in Jerusalem. So he tells the Pharaoh, there's a lot of gold there. There's a lot of gold. You need to go up there and get the gold. And so he packs up an army. And now the point is that Rehoboam, i.e. the son of Solomon, has started drifting away from the Lord as well, and bringing the nation apart from God. And God goes, because of this, I'm going to bring up an army against you. Well, it's this army that comes against that Asaph begins to write about. And it's one of the greatest wars of history. It's actually, it was actually recorded in hieroglyphics and recently discovered. So it's pretty interesting. And they also found a monument in Megiddo, which is kind of in the northern part of Israel, in which this was also recorded, in which he was coming into Canaan, and Shishak came in with his great army and began to conquer. From what we understand, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, didn't put up any fight. I mean, this guy had such a huge army, he just goes, take whatever you want. And he does. He takes whatever he wants. This is recorded in a couple places. One is in 1 Kings, and the other is in 2 Chronicles. If you look at me in 1 Kings, in chapter 14, it says in verse 21, if you pick up with me, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, a city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. Then it says this in verse 22, mark it well. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy, more than that their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed. So they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim and every high hill and beneath the luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Verse 25. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, in this particular recording, the emphasis is going to be on the treasures that are taken out. We're going to see Chronicles, and he's going to talk about just how big his army was. But if you look at verse 26, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So he just ransacked. And I mean, you have to figure Solomon was wealthiest king that probably ever existed. So he had built up quite a substantial amount of stuff. And this guy comes in and says, I want it. So he basically comes in and just sweeps the place clean. What's interesting is that, and I don't want to get too deep in this, but just think it's interesting to note, that it says he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took away everything. Now, many feel that at this time the Ark of the Covenant was taken. In fact, that Steven Spielberg actually wrote based on this particular text, because if you've ever watched Ark of the Covenant or whatever it is, or Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you've ever watched that particular movie, he actually brings up in Egypt, and he believes that it was in the area of Shishak, and he actually mentions this particular king. So this is actually where he gets it from. But what we understand is that, strangely enough, the part of the warriors or part of the army that he had going with him were also Ethiopians. And strangely enough, even to this day, the Ethiopians boast that they have the Ark of the Covenant with 125 monks guarding it, and nobody is even allowed to look at it. So even to this day, they say it's there. But the only problem is that you have another passage that, you know, might contradict this, and that would be in 2 Chronicles 35 with Josiah. We won't get into that. But my point is that the house was cleaned out. Now, whether or not they hid the Ark of the Covenant, I'm not real sure. But if you ever want to know where that idea came from, it came from that passage. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 12, records the same thing. Of course, But in the passage, it's reminding us of Rehoboam, what he had done. But if you look in chapter 12, up to this point, there was kind of a reprieve. Rehoboam had started doing the right things at the end of chapter 11, which is recorded. But then in chapter 12, we see, you know, it doesn't go into quite the detail that Kings does. But if you look in chapter 12, verse 1, it reads, "It took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord." So even though that wasn't, that those tribes weren't under his care, everybody was forsaking the Lord seemingly at the same time. And it says, "And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord," so now we understand why the attack is, "because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." So once again, this is even recorded in a stela that was found from a Megiddo. The stela is kind of like a, you know, like the Washington Monument. It's one of those things. So they actually have this recorded and found this. What's interesting about this is the amount of warriors that they had. And if you look, it says in verse 3, he came with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. Now, at this juncture, Scripture doesn't get specific, because it just literally says that, and the rest of the people were without number. Josephus seems to record over 400,000 other infantrymen. So you're looking at clearly over 500,000 and far more probably that came as a war. Now, if you could just imagine 500,000 warriors, just to kind of give you a sense of perspective, on D-Day, if you were to take all the Americans as well as all the British as well as all the Canadians on our side, it wouldn't be over 239,000. So we're looking at easily close to 600,000 men. And if you can just imagine them heading towards you, this is one of the reasons why Rehoboam goes, "Fine, take it." You know. And it's amazing that he lived through the thing. But it says, "With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people who came with him from Egypt were without number." And then it talks about the Libyan, the Sikkim, and the Ethiopians. Of course, as we were talking about, one of the reasons why they say for 3,000 years we've had the Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, long story. It is in this passage that it begins to reveal to us why God was upset and what is happening at this particular time that this psalm is written. So Asaph is writing this psalm at a time in which his nation's being ransacked by the Egyptians, and everything's being taken. You'll see that as we go into the passage. So if you go back to Psalm chapter 74, you didn't know there's so much history in Psalms, did you? So as you go back to Psalm 74, you're going to see that this invasion is really being described. The cry of Asaph is this like forever? Is this like it? I mean, there are things that happen in the metamorphosis of a nation, and something this catastrophic, I mean, you can imagine somebody coming in and just taking whatever they want. You would think that, okay, we're done. There isn't any more nation. We're gone. So the cry is at the beginning of chapter 74, "O God, why hast thou rejected us forever?" Is this it? And it's a cry. "Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" Now, Asaph is in one of those predicaments in which he clearly understands that they've done wrong. But it's kind of like, but not all of us. So you're in the middle of this nation that is being attacked because, okay, Rehoboam was a really bad king. You got really bad leaders. I mean, it started with the waning of Solomon, and now handing over that baton to Rehoboam, and of course, he's caused the nation to be divided, and now there's only Judah left, and then you're sitting on top of all this wealth, and you're easy prey. I mean, you're a far smaller army, and yet you have all that gold. What do you think's going to happen? Yeah, somebody's going to come and take it. So, and Jeroboam had been down south, the other guy, had been down south, and what do you think he's telling the Egyptian? Now, from what we understand, Jeroboam, according to Septuagint text, Jeroboam marries the Pharaoh's daughter. So, you know, he's got connections there. He can get this king to take this army, and I'm sure he kind of worked the deal out. You know, I know where there's a lot of gold. So, anyway, so the cry is in verse 2, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old. Now, it's an interesting cry because he's calling on God to remember them, not based on the fact that they've been doing really well, because he can't come on that angle. But he can come from the perspective of, you did buy us. You did purchase us. You did redeem us. You paid something for us. Now, his fundamental argument is going to be at the very beginning of this is, would you pay for something and not intend to keep it? Which is a pretty interesting argument. Why would you pay for something and not keep it? God, surely you wouldn't do that. It'd be like me saying to my dad, Dad, you wouldn't waste any money, would you? Of course, my dad would never waste money. So I could easily say that to him. and this is the appeal. I mean, why would God do that? That would almost be like God admitting that he'd have to admit he made a mistake in buying that. And so it's an interesting argument. So remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance. You paid for us to be your inheritance. Were you wrong? Did you make a mistake? And Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt, turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The army has damaged everything within the sanctuary. They've taken everything. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They're robbing your house, God. They have set up their own standards for signs. Could you imagine walking at the Capitol and other countries' flags are in there, but not the American flag? Can you imagine what that would feel like? They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned thy sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled thy dwelling place of thy name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. And of course, Shishak's goal was just completely take everything, and he literally cleaned everything out. In fact, the only thing they had left was they replaced the shields of Solomon, but with brass. The gold shields were forever gone. They have burned all thy meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs any longer. There is no longer any prophet in the land. Nor is there any among us who know. How long, O God, will this adversary revile? Imagine something even man can't predict. I mean, they're in such a situation that all the wise people, how long is this going to last? I don't know. Is this the end? I don't know. What's going to happen? I don't know. Could you imagine? I mean, how long is this going to happen? The enemy spurned thy name? Is this like forever? Because you paid for us. Is this what's going to happen? Is this what it was all about? Why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom to destroy them? Interesting text. I think one of the things that those verses that we just read is really conveying is that sometimes God has to remove all of our props, that we would start getting serious with heaven. That's exactly what's happening, because Rehoboam had faltered and, you know, gone the way of the world, so to speak, and had been worshiping other gods. And God says, okay, I'll send in the Egyptians. I mean, they're the ones that many of the gods that they worship were the Egyptian gods. So he sends them in, not unlike when he sends in Babylon. They, you know, Judah had been longing for Babylon, and he says, okay, I'll send them to you. No problem there. But you see the necessity of God removing the props, that we would go back to the basics. I don't see any signs anymore. Just think of it this way. Another nation come in, they come and take all your Bibles from you, all your study notes, all your computers, everything that you would have to remind you of God is taken away. Now, how are you going to follow God? I don't know. Maybe you're going to have to talk to him. And maybe you're going to have to draw on some of the things that you do remember. Maybe that you wish that you had remembered more, but maybe this is all you have left to remember. I oftentimes hear of people that have been thrown in prison in these third world countries because of their faith, and how they'll sit together in a room and begin to recall passages, and they begin to write scripture as they talk to each other. And they begin to, I remember this verse, and I remember this verse, and they're filling it in. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no signs, no signals, and no prophet in the room? Now it's just you and God. Well, now you're going to have to get serious. And that's what God's doing within the passage. If you look in verse 12, this is the turning point. You know how most of the Psalms have a turning point? This is the turning point. The turning point within the passage is, yet, in spite of all of this, yet, I know this to be true. God is my king. Now, what's interesting is in this phrase is this, is he's come to the realization that the kings of Judah have failed him. I mean, with David, there was so much hope. There was so much hope in the country. We've got King David. King David. That's like, it's almost like the Messiah, you know? And he's going to make everything right. This guy is going to, he's not a perfect guy, but he's going to make everything right because he has scruples, he has, you know, standards. He's going to do the right thing. And now David's dead. Solomon comes in the office. He starts off, okay, he's the guy. He's the guy. He's the son. He's the son that was promised in Samuel, the one that was going to come of the lineage of David. This is the guy. His very name means peace. It's got to be the guy. I mean, 1,000 wise, please. And then he starts, and then he starts worshiping all these other gods and bringing them in. Can you imagine the disappointment of men like Asaph? And he goes, what's going on? What's happening? I thought you were the guy. As if things couldn't get any worse, they do. And Solomon's son, you read of this in Ecclesiastes. You can read the frustration of Solomon. He goes, okay, I've amassed a tremendous amount of wealth and power and influence and wisdom, and now I'm going to leave it to some idiot? And that's basically what he says in Ecclesiastes. So how frustrating it must have been. And of course, Rehoboam comes along and, you know, the decision, well, we got these people that are a little unruly. What should we do? Should we kind of encourage them by giving them things, or should we, you know, beat them? And the wise men say, no, you should encourage them. The king ought to encourage his people. So Rehoboam then turns to his old surfing buddies, and he says, what do you think, dude? And they say, I think you ought to kill a man. So it's my surfing voice. So so he does. I mean, he puts the weight on him and causes a lot of hardship upon him, upon the people. Of course, the people rebel, and of course, that's when Jeroboam, the other guy, that's when the other guy can come in, and he took over the kingdom, and that's why he took the other 10 tribes. But if you can imagine, Asaph's been watching this progression or digression occur, and how frustrating it must have been to watch his nation falling the way it was. And now it has gone to the point where the enemy has come, and the king, who's supposed to be protecting his people, he just steps aside. Take whatever you want. And they're taking wise men, they're taking money, they're taking, I mean, they just, everything is ransacked. And nothing is left when they get finished. You know what he's reminded about? Okay, so here's the deal. You're my king. It's necessary in all of our lives that all the hero stuff gets washed away. There are people that we admire, that's wonderful. There are people that we think, you know, could never do any wrong, but that's not true. But we have this affinity to always elevate man, and God continues to say, look, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why would you do that? So he's going to bring us to that point, and he's going to take away the props from our life, and he's going to say, now who are you going to trust in? And Asaph goes, the truth is, God, you've been my king all along, haven't you? I mean, if it weren't for you, I mean, the fact that I'm even breathing right now has got to be the hand of God in the midst of this, in the midst of this attack. This, you're protecting me. And it causes him to focus on God. Now what he writes in verses 12 through 17 are, to me, extremely encouraging, of course, in this time in our nation in which we see things slipping, we see things falling. And I mean, at one time we were perceived to be the greatest nation in the world, but not only in the sense of power, but in the sense of standards and dignity and honor. But all of that seems to be going along with, I believe, our power and influence. It's frustrating. Our morals have gone. I mean, we're literally a bankrupt nation in morals. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance. Actually, the word deliverance is in the plural. Deliverances. In the midst of the earth. His point is that there's no place that God cannot rescue. And there's no problem that he cannot deliver us from. That's why it's in the plural. Whatever the problem is, wherever I am, he's the guy that can rescue. Watch verse 13. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength. Thou dost break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Now, we know that he's referring to things such as the sea, as well as sea monsters, great, great, powerful sea beings in the waters. However, to completely understand this, you have to understand that these are metaphors as well. He's not saying that God didn't divide the sea. Obviously, he did. And he's pointing to that time in which God rescued. But what he's conveying is where he is. And remember, I mean, hundreds of thousands of foreigners have come into his land and are literally sweeping it clean of everything. So what he sees is a sea of humanity. Not unlike Isaiah, which makes mention specifically of this, in, what is it, 57 verse 20, that the wicked are like a tossing sea, it cannot be quiet. But more specifically, when we go into Revelation chapter 17, when he begins to describe this harlot coming out of the waters, he says, I tell you that the sea or the waters are nations and tribes and peoples. So he defines this. The question is, who can frustrate, he uses the word, if you look in the passage, to divide, who can make ineffective, which is actually the way that it's described in the Hebrew, who can make ineffective the seas? We have masses of humanity that are making decisions. If you've ever been in a Colosseum and you started to exit, and everybody wanted to get out fast, if you caught yourself and found yourself in the midst of that, you're moving even if you want to go the other way. You're going whatever way that the mass is. He's feeling this with the masses of humanity coming. And he says, God, you can divide the sea. You can make ineffectual this powerful force that is coming that, I mean, it's overwhelming when you get in a crowd of people that think just the opposite. Have you ever been in a crowd of people that think just the opposite of you? I mean, we've seen some of these situations in cities in which that's happening. And somebody's driving, I guess they took a wrong turn or something, but they find themselves in the midst of a sea that is very hostile against them. Who can make that group, a mass of people, ineffectual? He says, you can do that. You can cause that to happen. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength, or make ineffectual by thy strength the sea. Thou dost break the heads, if you look within the text, the sea monsters in the waters. Now specifically what he's making reference to, heads being the chiefs and the fact that they're monsters is once again, I mean, all you have to do is go to Revelation, you have to go to the book of Daniel. How does he describe the nations? As beasts, so to speak. In Revelation, as this beast coming out of the water with many heads. And what are those heads? Well, he says what they are in Revelation. They're leaders. They're leaders. It's not only the sea of humanity that seems almost overwhelming to us, but there are leaders that are powerful leaders that are wielding what seem to be our future. They're deciding our future. And I think that's one of the frustrating things of our life is we see this happening and we're going, what can I do about this? And God says, just remember, I'm the king. Amen. And I reign in all the earth. And there's not a place you can go that I'm not in charge of. And it doesn't matter how powerful the humanity is. It doesn't matter how strong the leaders are, how beastly they are when they come at you, as actually Daniel will describe, you know, these nations, whether it's Alexander the Great or whether it's as these beasts with even wings that are coming. It doesn't matter how great they seem to be. I've got you. And I'm going to literally, if you look at the passage, break the heads, which seem to make a clear defining of the fact that he's no longer going to allow them to be in charge and take away their power. I'm going to break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. And once again, the reference to in the waters is that what? They're ruling the nations. Right? They're ruling the nations. Verse 14, thou dost crush the heads of Leviathan. This is very interesting. Of course, Isaiah chapter 27 makes mention of this. Just show you the passage. Isaiah chapter 27, which probably one of the most comforting passages of Isaiah, we quote from Isaiah chapter 26. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, his mind has stayed in thee because he trusts in thee, right? That's one of your favorite passages. Well, if you look in chapter 27, how does it start off in verse 1? In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, which, by the way, is a description of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. There's a realization that although there are leaders that are seemingly moving and manipulating things over the people, there's even a power and a force over them. And specifically, he's going to that particular source, and he says, you're the one that can crush the heads of Leviathan, and thou dost give him as food. In other words, when you crush him, you'll make it a benefit to us. It's an interesting picture, the way that he puts it. Thou dost give him as food for the creatures. Actually, the word creatures there is people, am. So you just give him as food for the people of the wilderness. Thou dost break open springs and torrents. The breaking open is making reference to breaking open a rock. And his point is that God's going to provide refreshment where hardness and cruelty exist. It's an interesting picture, I think. In other words, your perception is that nothing good is going to come from this place. It's just a rock. And God says, yeah, the rock is where I'm going to bring the refreshment. I'm going to bring water to you. And it's a great picture. Thou dost break open springs and torrents. Thou dost dry up ever-flowing streams. That particular phrase is actually directly connected to the Jordan River, in which God dried up so that they could cross over to go into the promised land. Why is he making reference to that? Well, what he's actually saying is that God is going to make a way for you to come into the promised land by virtue of setting aside all of those forces. He uses the phrase flowing water. You know, here again, man and his busyness and the things that he's doing, I mean, you easily feel lost and get caught up in the torrent, so to speak. God says, I'll just stop it so you can go into the promised land. He says, only you can do that. He's going back in his mind and reminding himself that God's able to do these things in the midst of what he's watching. I mean, you have to have that background in your head. He's watching his nation get ransacked, and he says, but you can take care of me. You can make good out of this. I know that you watch over me, because if you look at the passage, it says, but verse 16, thine is the day, thine is the night. You're the one that decides what happens. I mean, man doesn't decide day and night, does he? Thou hast prepared the light, or actually the luminaries, and the sun. You alone call the shots, and you have an unlimited control over the things that happen. You're the one that provides, the reason why he uses luminaries to begin with is, of course, that's guidance. Luminaries are the lights at nighttime that would give you guidance. So you're the one that provides the guidance, and you're the one that provides the hope. You're the only one that can do that, the sun by day. You're the only one that can do that. Thou hast established, if you look at the phrase in verse 17, thou hast established all the boundaries of the earth. Nobody's going to go any further than you allow them to. This Shishak, his goal is to completely wipe you off the face of the earth. Did he? No, he didn't do that. After he got his gold, he went home. He went home. Imagine. What would make a king not finish off a nation? It'd have to be God. It'd have to be. So you establish the boundaries of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Your timing is perfect. Everything is right on schedule. I recently saw, Connie was shooting me an article about one of the main distributing agencies, and they have a new thing now where if you want to buy something, you just stick your hand on it and it reads your hand and you can purchase things. I know the perception is, well, that distributor is part of the devil. All companies in the world that buy and sell will be on it. So don't think it's a particular store or country or business. Everybody, because you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark that's being read on your hand or on your forehead. Of course, people are already used to people dinging them on their forehead. It's just amazing how people stand in line, ding me. You know, you feel comfortable? I don't feel comfortable with that. Yeah, it gets me the willies just thinking about it. But the passage says, you know, you made summer and winter, and everything's right on schedule. Now, when something this catastrophic is happening, it's hard to perceive that, you know, I mean, this is a really bad winter. But he's also saying, but spring and summer is coming. Because your timing is orchestrating this. Because you know what? I know that you wouldn't pay for us and throw us away. See, that's one of the greatest hopes that we have, is that he redeemed us on that cross. He's not going to throw us away. I know the frustrations of the world, and you're watching people, you know, misuse and abuse their authority, and it looks like things are going worse. But it doesn't matter. He knows those who are his, and he didn't buy you to throw you away. And he takes great solace in this, because he knows that nothing's too hard for God. He knows that he can change even the contour of what people are thinking. You know, you look at the majority that seem to be going in a certain way, and God says, I can make that ineffectual. Oh, no, majority? You can't change the majority. Oh, yeah, I can cause them to be ineffectual. It's comforting to me. I don't have to worry about these things. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Remember this one thing, God. They're talking against you. Now, if you understand the context, how are they talking against him? Well, what he's saying is, if you understand as we've been going through the passages, the enemy's saying that you paid for nothing. Is that true? You got gypped. That's not true. Don't let them say that about you. The enemy say is that your love is limited. But God, we know that's not true. Your love is not limited. The enemy saying that your strength is finite, but that's not true. Your strength is not finite. The enemy is saying that your mercy is capricious. Sometimes you'll be merciful, sometimes you won't. But God, we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Is it possible, God, that as they're talking, that they're even saying that your cause is defeatable? I mean, you've established a cause. If you look in verse 22, do arise, O God, and plead thine own what?
Cause.
Yeah. You mean somebody can thwart your cause? Your cause is defeatable? Don't let them say that about you, God. This isn't true. Remember this, verse 18, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned thy name. Do not deliver the soul of thy turtle dove into the wild beast. Yeah, that's what he's been talking about, right? The whole Leviathan thing. Yeah, we know what the beast is. Do not forget the life of thine afflicted forever. Consider the covenant. You made a promise. Is your promise disappointing? That's what they're saying. You made a promise to us, and we're disappointed in it. Is that true? I always encourage people, claim the promises of God. God will not be found a liar. You'll never prove God to be a liar. And You know, every time I see a promise in Scripture, I grab a hold of that thing and I go, okay, I'm taking this one to the bank. And almost as soon as I get it, I make a deposit. I'm going to remember that one because I'm going to need that. He made a promise. If God made a promise, will he break it? He's not going to break it. There have been many times throughout the history of Israel, history of Judah, that they came so close, within a remnant of not existing. Other nations have been far greater than Israel and have ceased to exist. Where are the Philistines? Or are the Edomites? Or are the Hittites? I can go down a list. Where are the Jews? All over the world. Innumerable. You can't number them. They're in every country, in every nation, and the day is coming. And now, in this day and age, we have begun to watch them coming home. I mean, what is it? Was it just like 25 years ago? Maybe 30 or so, that they began to fly in Ethiopian Jews with on 747s to go back home, claiming their heritage through the Queen of Sheba by virtue of the marriage of Solomon or the relationship of Solomon. God knows those are his. And he has protected his people just like he said he would. I'm going to make you Abraham. I'm going to make your people like the stars. And yes, there are those by faith like the stars. Do not deliver over the afflicted. Consider your promises. For the dark places of the land are full of habitation of violence. Can you imagine him seeing all this stuff happening? Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and the needy praise thy name. Do arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee all day long. He says you don't keep your promise. He says you don't love us. He says you paid for something that you don't intend to keep. That's not true, is it, God? It's not true. Do not forget the voice of thine adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against thee, which ascends continually. They don't stop. It doesn't stop. That's, you know, that cacophonistic noise that we continue to hear. It just, you say to yourself, could they just be quiet one day? And they don't stop. But God will end it. And I just have to come back to, who really is my king? You know, the frustration of every time we go to the box and we vote, and I trust you do, but the frustration is that inevitably somewhere along the line you're going to be disappointed. Even if the guy that you want to go in the office gets in, there are disappointments. But he's not my king, and I have to keep coming back to that. In this, I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and I just want to conjoin one other thing with this, and if you just bear me just a moment. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, I just feel, I was talking to Connie about this passage, I guess yesterday, or were we talking about it? Yeah. And one of the reasons why, and I was talking to Tina about it before the service, one of the reasons why I love this particular passage so much is because Jesus turns, and I just love the abruptness of the way that he handles it. He turns to many that are following him. He goes, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And, you know, a lot of our frustration, of course, is because we're putting our trust in the things of the world, And you know, sometimes the Lord just has to pull all the things away, all the props that, you know, well, if this group wins or they pass this, then we'll be finally safe. And God goes, what if I just pull all the safety latches away and what if you just turn to me? Can you believe that I can turn the tide? Can you believe that I can take care of those in charge? Can you believe that I can even take care of the guy who's instigating it all behind all those forces? Do you actually believe that I'm the one that makes day and night, and I'm the one that sets the luminaries for the direction, and I give you hope every morning, great is thy faithfulness? Do you actually believe it's me? Did I do it? And sometimes he has to take out the props in order for us to say, yeah, I believe it's you. But what's significant to me in this particular chapter is that Jesus begins to talk about very radical things. Of course, the parallel to this is oftentimes read in Matthew chapter 5, and 6, and 7 and throughout. But Luke just kind of pulls it all together in a very succinct package. And by the time he, the text says that in this particular setting, he, at nighttime, he prayed all night long, and he finally brings all of his disciples together, and he says, I'm going to choose 12 of you to be an apostle, which means that he's 12 of you I'm going to send out. And so he chooses the 12 at this particular time. It is then at this time that great multitudes begin to come around him, and Luke records even some of the Gentiles are coming to him, and he's healing everybody. He's healing everybody. He then, as he begins to speak, you would think that he's going to talk to the multitudes. He doesn't. He turns to his disciples. And the passage reads this way, if you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 6. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and they ostracize you, and they cast insults at you, and they spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. His point is, if you understand verse 24 and 25, at any point in time, if those things satisfy you, woe to you. He's not dooming the rich. He's not dooming the fact that you might have some happiness. His point is, if you're finding satisfaction in the things of this world, woe to you, because that's your full payment. But you know, if in fact you're finding yourself going, you know, I have these things, but I need God, then, you know, that's somebody hungering for something more. It's basically a person saying, I'm not satisfied with this. And so that's the context. But he says in verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe to you when men speak well of you. This very interesting phrase here. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. One of the signs of a false prophet is everybody likes them. It's very comforting to me. But I say to you who hear. Now that's a key, isn't it? Love your enemies. I don't know who you're voting for. But you have to ask yourself one question. Do you love the other guy? That just goes against my grain. But this is why, you know, if you look in chapter 6, in verse 46, What's the question that Jesus is asking? Yeah. So okay, love your enemy. I'm sorry, I cannot do that. What is Jesus saying? Why are you saying I'm your Lord then? And I was talking to Connie, and I says, so what does it look like to love somebody like that? How difficult is that? I mean, it's hard to squeeze, you know, if you feel myself going, okay, I'm going to love him, you know, and you just, can I squeeze him? Yeah. My mom says that when I was a little kid, about 2 years old, they had a Easter party, and they had these little baby chicks, and I picked up one. She said I killed it right away. I was just hugging it, but I don't think that's the kind of love that God's talking about here, I guess is my point. So, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate me? I mean, can you imagine being Jonah? And God's sending you to a people that have disembodied your relatives, impaled them on a stick, and laughed as they were doing it. And then God says, we want to make sure these people don't go to hell. That's exactly where I want them to go. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. You ever felt mistreated by a politician? I need to pray for them. Have you ever found yourself able to maintain anger if you're praying for somebody? I haven't. Not yet. I'm sure there's an art form where somebody can do it, but I mean, unless you're praying for their death. But can you imagine going through what Asaph was going through? And Christ coming on the scene in that Old Testament picture and saying, you got to trust me on this. I'm working on saving them too. I mean, he knows that God's going to do something great and that he can change the masses and that he can, you know, crush the power of the leaders. But by virtue of dying for them? I don't know if that's possible. I don't know. Coming, just taking something as simple as these phrases and putting them into practice, it's not going to be an easy venture when you're going to the polls, but I'm going to encourage you to do it. Because Scripture tells us that we actually defeat evil by doing good. And we want to win, don't we? So when you're going through these difficult times, just make God your king. Your king is talking to you. He's saying, okay, this is the plan. I heard your prayer. We're going to rescue you. But you got to do what I tell you to do. So we got to do what he tells us to. Father, give you thanks for your word that just reminds us of just how great you are and how nothing is impossible for you. How you are the game changer in everything. And though things look helpless and hopeless and impossible to reverse, you come along and say, no problem. So we put our trust in you, and when you tell us to do something, we just do what you tell us, because we believe that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We're going to do what you tell us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.